Have a Bible with you, please turn to John chapter 6 for our passage this morning as we look at the first of the I Am sayings, first of seven in the Gospel of John. I'm actually going to back up to verse 27 to give us a little bit of context, but we'll be mainly looking at verses 35 through 40. In the Gospel of John. Hear these precious words of Jesus to those who were following him, seeking what they thought would fill them. Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him God the Father has set his seal. Then they said to him, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread from heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Let's pray. Father, precious words we have here, straight from the mouth of your Son, the one who does not his own will, but your will, the one whose will aligns perfectly with yours. Help us, Father, to understand this passage. Stir our hearts, Lord. We might even say stir our spiritual tummies, that we would be hungry for the bread of life. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So this week I came across the story of Dion. Dion's a real person. And he decided that he was going to try to fill that kind of hunger that he had, that hole that he had in his heart. And so being the young man that he was, he tried to figure out what it was that he really needed to make him happy. And so he thought, like many of us, "I think I need some money. Money will make me happy." And so he got his first job and started to get a little bit of money in his pocket. And started to feel pretty excited and good about himself because he had a little bit of cash to throw around and his friends were impressed. But then he got to the point where he didn't really like his job. So he started paying his coworkers to cover his shift, and that took away the money in his pocket, and then the kind of fun of the money went away. And so he moved on to the next thing. What will make me happy instead of money? Maybe what I need to have is fun. Maybe fun will fill that hole in my heart. And so he started partying, and he made good friends. And he went from one place to another, dancing and being with his friends and having a good time, until that wore off as well. So he thought, what else is there? Well, maybe relationships, maybe girls. And so he started to pursue the ladies. And he would date one woman after another, and then things would go wrong with the first one. And so he'd find something that wasn't right about her and put the blame on her and move on to the next one and put the blame on her for another thing. And eventually he realized that that wasn't going to work either. And so he thought, what else is there? Well, according to his testimony, he pursued fame. He pursued popularity. He pursued drugs. And all these things left him empty inside. And it wasn't a long time later before he finally realized the things he was trying to fill up his heart with were never going to fill that hole. Because the hole that he had was God-shaped. It was a spiritual hole and had to be filled by something that was outside of this world. Like I said, Dion is a real person. But he's also you and me. He's every man. He's Adam. He's Israel. He's Solomon. He is, fill in the blank, St. Augustine, Francis of Assisi, C.S. Lewis, and every other prodigal son who's tried to fill their hearts with that thing that doesn't quite satisfy. It doesn't quite satisfy. We look at a passage like this today and we realize that we are just so easily enticed by the things of this world, aren't we? Sometimes we get to be so hungry that we even doubt that there's bread out there that will fill us. At that point, we're almost gone, but not quite, not quite. Some of us still have the sense of optimism that if I just, you know, fill in the blank, if I just get one more adventurous experience, that one thing that's on my bucket list, then I'll feel fulfilled inside. Maybe if I just pursue this spiritual discipline, maybe that will be the thing that provides me happiness. Maybe if I find that particular person, maybe he or she will fill that hole inside. But it doesn't, does it? No. There must be something, though, that satisfies your deepest longings. This is the way C.S. Lewis put it. He said, if nothing in this world will satisfy us, and yet we have these felt needs, perhaps the thing that satisfies us is not in this world. Perhaps we're made for another world. You see, he was reasoning by all the things that we try to fill ourselves up with that don't work here are pointers to another world, to another person who will fill up our hearts. This passage this morning is going to teach us that Jesus, who is the spiritual food that satisfies our deepest hunger, will bring about his Father's will to give eternal resurrection life to all whom the Father gives to him. And of those, Jesus will never lose or cast out any who comes to him by faith. Not one. And it's going to urge us to come and feast on the bread of life. Just a little background before we get into the 3 points of the sermon. Where are we? Well, John chapter 6 is of a whole piece. I can't possibly imagine trying to preach through the whole passage. It's a long passage. But basically what's happened is Jesus has been teaching out in the wilderness, and flocks of people have come to him. And they've been away from home, and they're in a remote location, and they're getting hungry. And so Jesus recognizes those physical, tangible needs, and he multiplies 5 loaves and 2 fish into this magnificent feast that feeds the people, and their eyes get big and their tummies get full. And here we are on the next day, and they're hungry again. And so they're following him again, looking for another sign, looking for another miracle, looking for him to perform another trick. And Jesus seizes this teaching moment to point them to the only thing that will really satisfy their needs, him as the bread of life. So as we look at this passage, we're going to look at 3 points. We're going to look at 1, lavish invitation, 2, dissimilar questions, and 3, guaranteed satisfactions. 1, lavish invitation, 2, dissimilar questions, and 3, guaranteed satisfactions. We start off with verse 35, the bread that gives death. What am I seeing here? I think Jesus is comparing the things that we and Dion and all others who are like him look to fill our hearts with and comparing them to him. You see, he's zooming in on the people's felt needs. He's zooming in on our felt needs for a miracle, for food in our bellies, for even for a political messianic deliverer, because that's what the people were looking for. Maybe this will be the one who will be like unto Moses. Maybe this will be the one who will save us, not necessarily from our sins, but from our political oppressors, and give us the land back, give us the kingdom back, that we might be able to live in freedom and prosperity. I wanted to encourage you, though, to, when you hear that word felt need, to not immediately tune it out as something totally bad. The reason I say that is because God gives us these feelings for these needs. However, they're not meant to point us to ultimate satisfaction for anything that we can grab or look to in this world, but they're meant to be pointers to something greater. You see, a felt need cannot give you deep, lasting satisfaction. It's the kind of bread that perishes. That's Jesus' point. And so if you try to get lasting satisfaction out of such bread, it's ultimately going to bring death. Think about it. You know the old saying, you are what you eat. if you're putting into yourself something that perishes, something that won't last, then you are what you eat. You won't find lasting satisfaction. You will perish if you look to ultimate concern, ultimate satisfaction, ultimate purpose, ultimate salvation from the things that we find in this world. Because the feelings of wholeness and completeness will eventually wear off. Now, why is that? Think of the classic addict dilemma. You know what I'm talking about? Where the person who seeks, let's use the example of drugs, that particular high that he likes getting. Well, you have to take more and more, right, to get less and less of a feeling as you continue to fill yourself with those drugs. It's the law of diminishing returns, right? That's the way that bread in this world works. So Jesus is basically saying, stop trying to fill yourself up with spiritual junk food. Stop trying to pursue the things in this life that will not satisfy you. Let me point to myself. And that's where he says, look to me. I am the bread of life. The bread of life. My imagination kind of went wild with that as he was being compared in the passage to Moses. I'm wondering if the people were thinking, wow, Jesus must have gone to the culinary school of Moses. He's going to open up the restaurant, Manna from Heaven again, right? The grand reopening. That's not really the point, though. Jesus corrects the people and saying, no. You think that Moses was the one who gave you bread from heaven? You've got it all wrong. He was the conduit. He was the servant. He was the server, if you will. But the cook, the one who really gave you the bread, the true bread from heaven, was my Father in heaven. You see, take your eyes off that which is happening before you and lift your eyes up and see where true bread really comes from. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 33. So the Israelites had eaten this manna and they had died in the wilderness because they had not feasted on the true bread of God. Yet that's what they were looking back to 1,400 years earlier, thinking that's what we're looking for. But Jesus was pulling their eyes away from them, and he's pulling our eyes away from those kinds of things to say that only the Son of Man, only the Son of God can give you the food that endures to eternal life. Church secretary Liz Budd gave me a quote this week that she saw on somebody's Facebook. And it was meant to address our particular concerns. And you might have a few out there thinking, well, what if I don't like bread? Pastor, I'm kind of allergic to bread. I mean, is Jesus gluten-free? And the quote was just very blunt. It basically said, stop. Don't go there. Jesus didn't say, I am the broccoli of life. He didn't say, give us this day our daily kale. No, bread is life. Jesus is life. Jesus is the bread of life. That's how the quote went. It was really great because it reoriented us to remember that we're not just talking about bread here. We're not just talking about, like I showed the kids, barley or wheat or whatever kind of bread you have in your hand mixed with yeast and flour and baked in the oven. No, Jesus is using bread as a symbol. He's using it as a symbol of that which is to give us simplicity, that gives us availability, that gives us nourishment, that gives us sufficiency. And that's why bread is an apt image for Jesus as he offers us to himself as the bread of life. Because the bread of life is not some recipe that's complex with hard-to-get ingredients. And then when you finally make it, you're not very filled. Like, you know, those little dishes that you get at the gourmet restaurant where you need to have another meal when you go home after you finish. No, Jesus offering himself as the bread of life is saying that I am simple. I'm available. And I'm satisfying. You know, a hungry man, a really hungry man, is not going to go for that gourmet dish. He wants a loaf of bread. He wants that which is going to fill him up. Only Jesus can give us that food. This brings us to two dissimilar questions. They're very dissimilar. And they're not really explicit in the text, but they're implicit. And one is a question of the head, and the other is a question of the heart. One is a question of the head, one is a question of the heart. The first one, the question of the head, is kind of a skeptical question. And I use that term skeptical neutrally, because there are honest skeptics, people who really do have questions about Jesus and the Bible and the Christian life. And then there are those who are dishonest, who are merely trying to throw up a smokescreen or merely trying to have an argument with you to justify themselves. You know what I'm talking about, right? Well, that question, how can I believe Jesus will satisfy me, which Jesus addresses in verse 36. Look here. But I said to you that you have seen me. There are many who are talking to him right now who are asking him these questions. But I say to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. I think one way of explaining how people intellectually struggle with this question is by emphasizing the different words of the question. Look at it this way. Try it for yourself. What's the sentence? You see it on your outline, maybe in the handout. How can I believe Jesus will satisfy me? What's driving these intellectual questions, these intellectual doubts? We'll stress the different words. How can I believe Jesus will satisfy me? Or, how can I believe Jesus will satisfy me? How can I believe Jesus will satisfy me? You've asked these questions before, haven't you? How can I believe Jesus will satisfy me? And then how can I believe that Jesus will satisfy me? You see, those are the questions that the folks here in this passage are asking of Jesus. They're questions that honest skeptics ask Jesus. This exercise, I hope, highlights for you how various doubts function when you consider Jesus and his claims about himself. But don't miss the implicit warning here, because Jesus is not just trying to do heart surgery. He's giving us a warning as well. Knowing about Jesus and understanding some things about him, and even seeing him in action, whether in body or in spirit, body back then and spirit as he works through his church, seeing those things, even from the inside of a faith community, like a church body, is not sufficient to bring someone to Jesus. It's not sufficient. Why is that the case? Well, I think it's the case because all evidence, that as we examine it, are determined by faith commitments. What do I mean by that? Well, we have the example given to us right here in John chapter 6. You have two different kinds of people, we might say. One person looks at Jesus and looks at the evidence that he's given, this miraculous miracle, and the proof of what he's done there, and then the words that he backs up about who he says he is, and they conclude, and I think rightly, that Jesus is who he claims to be. He is the bread of life. He is the Son of God. He's worth following. He's trustworthy. And then you have another person who looks at the same evidence and concludes that he's a lying charlatan or a fairy tale made up by a lying charlatan. Looking at the same evidence, where does that come from? It comes from various faith commitments that the two different people are committed to. If you read various commentaries along the entire scope that are written out there, you'll have smart people on both sides who will conclude, Jesus is the bread of life, the Son of God. All these things that he did were true. We have evidence that gives us proof that these things happened. And you'll have other folks who are equally as smart who will conclude that the miracle was a miracle of sharing. That the little boy who had 5 loaves and 2 fish and offered them up in generosity and selflessness, and the people just had their hearts melt. And then everybody started to share their lunch, and there was just enough because some people had a little bit more than they needed and other people didn't have quite enough. And everybody eventually had enough when we all shared. That's not what the text says, but many conclude that that's what happened because they can't look at their faith commitments and admit that they're actually faith commitments. You see, one is saying miracles are possible. They require evidence to believe in them because they don't normally happen. They're quite rare. But if proper evidence is given, then we should believe that it actually happened. Well, the other says miracles are right out. They cannot happen a priori, we might say, or even before we consider them. There must be a naturalistic explanation for this story because we can't possibly accept the text on face value. You see that how that works? There's two different people, and they come to two different conclusions based on their faith commitments. Then we have another question, dissimilar from the skeptical question. It's a heart question. It's a question for those who've concluded that Jesus really is the bread of life and is the Son of God. And yet this question requires evidence of Christ's decisive love. Christ's decisive love. So it's motivated by fear and insecurity. Because something more than evidence is required for everyone to come to faith in Jesus. And Jesus knows this. This is why he's not surprised when he's done what he's done, multiplied all these loaves, and told people that I am the bread of life. You have to believe in the true bread from heaven, and they still don't believe in him. He's not scratching his head and wondering, do I need to do something else? No, he knows what's going on. He knows that not only do we have head problems, but we have heart problems. You see, God must also disarm the skeptic's heart by preemptively giving him to Jesus. And so, my friend, if you've come to Jesus, if you recognize that he's the bread of life, if you've come to him as the Savior of sinners, then you can be sure of this, according to the Bible, that Jesus has already given you, or God has already given you to Jesus. The Father has given you to the Son. That's why you came to Jesus, according to this text, and believed in him. Not despite the evidence or by ignoring the evidence and some sort of burying your head in the sand and following your heart. But now, God's Spirit enables you rightly to see who Jesus really is. He enables you to rightly interpret the evidence before us, knowing that you've already belonged to him. That should give you a lot of satisfaction and joy, knowing that Jesus has, even before you came to him, given you. Father has given you to Jesus. He loves you. He loves you. But that doesn't solve all of our problems. That doesn't answer all of our questions, especially our heart questions. Because this is how this one goes. A heart that's tender and fragile needs to know and needs to be assured that Jesus will not reject you. Right? That he'll never cast you out. That you'll always belong to him and he'll never break your heart. I came across a story in By Faith magazine. If you don't get that magazine, I encourage you to get it. It's the magazine that's published by our denomination, the PCA, and it gives you articles that unite head, heart, and hand. Good stuff. An article recently came out about a group of Christians who were banding together in order to show love to a lot of the Syrian refugees that have come over to this country fleeing from ISIS and have left their communities behind. And here's the deal. Those communities in Syria, those Christian communities, are some of the oldest consistently populated and consistently living Christian communities in the world. They've been around since the first century, and those particular places are now in danger of being extinct forever. And so this group of Christians in this country are going to these Syrian refugees, and they're basically putting together a project to say, we're going to interview you, and we're going to ask you about your particular cultural expressions. We're going to ask you about bedtime stories. We're going to ask you about holidays and how you celebrate them. We're going to ask you what everyday life is like. We're going to ask you what church life is like. And one of the interviewers in this story shared about some of the common emotional experiences that they hear in reply from these folks that they're interviewing. And one of the most common responses is, thank you. Thank you for not forgetting us. You see, Jesus doesn't forget us. And this group of Christians is saying, we're not going to forget you either. And Jesus is not going to forget you as well. And it touches them deeply because it's pointing them not just to the bread of life, but it's pointing them to the one who will satisfy their needs and the one who will never, ever reject them. Never, ever reject them. So what do you do if you've got the first problem? The first question, the head question. Well, I think one of the first things we need to recognize is that our conclusions about Jesus, our conclusions about the Bible, perhaps are clouded to one degree or another based on non-rational reasons. What do I mean by that? Do you have things that you recognize that you'd have to give up in your life? Certain faith assumptions, certain core commitments, maybe a lifestyle. Maybe one particular sin that you can put your finger on that you know that you'd have to give up in order to believe that Jesus really is who he says he is. You see, stop thinking that your head is the thing that's getting in your way and your heart is not influencing your head. Jesus is saying, don't have any of that. Recognize that your heart is influencing your head. Recognize that. If you're a Christian, if you recognize that Jesus is the bread of life, your Savior, that you've bowed to him, and you have these nagging questions about whether you'll be rejected, those fears that come upon you, that seize you, Will Jesus look down into the deep recesses of my heart, and will he ultimately reject me when he sees who I am? Then what I think you can do is I think you can look at this text and look at these three guaranteed satisfactions that God gives us. The first one is that God commits himself to you. You see, everybody fears rejection, right? Well, let's be honest here. We're all human beings. We all have that basic primal fear that someone we love is going to reject us, right? That's the reason why you withhold secrets from loved ones, because you think to yourself, if my spouse or if my parent knew this particular thing about me, if they could see down to my deep thoughts, if they could see who I really am, then they would reject me. They would cast me out. They wouldn't love me anymore. But see, that's balderdash when it comes to Jesus, because who knows you more than God? He sees all the way down to the bottom of your heart, and it doesn't scare him off. He still commits to you. He loves you. That's commitment. Jesus knows you completely, and he's committed to you completely. So you don't need to fear God's rejection. No matter what you think or say or do, he is completely committed to you. God says in the scriptures, I will never leave you or forsake you. The emphasis is on never. Those were the words that he originally gave to Joshua, who was fearful that he wasn't going to live up to the leadership of Moses, the great prophet of Israel. This is just little old me. I'm like Timothy to Paul. Am I not going to measure up? And God says to him, I will never leave you or forsake you. Well, is that just Joshua? No, it's picked up in the book of Hebrews. It's spoken to all Christians. God will never leave you or forsake you. He is committed to you. He knows you all the way down to the bottom of your heart, and he still loves you to the skies. That's the kind of love that can change us. That's the kind of guarantee that will give you lasting satisfaction. Not only that, verse 38 tells us that God accommodates himself to you. He accommodates himself to you. What this does is it shows us God's love for you in relationship. It's almost as if God comes down to us and says, I'm going to get on your level. You see, that's what Jesus did. Jesus didn't just stay in heaven. He came down from heaven. He left the place in heaven, his palace in heaven, and he accommodated himself to us because he loves us, because he loves you. That will change your heart, won't it? That God loves you so much that he's willing to come to you. Why did Jesus leave heaven? Well, we've got the theological answer, right? Because he needed to be our Savior. He needed to die on the cross for our sin. He needed to be our prophet, priest, and king. But that doesn't answer the question at bottom, does it? Why did Jesus do all those things that way? You see, the answer has to be because he loves you. He loves you. He wants to give you true and living bread and to fill up that hole in your heart that you have that you can't fill with anything in this world. He will never, ever reject you. Can't improve on that word in verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. See, not only will he love you, but he'll love you forever. Forever. I got called in early yesterday morning, the earliest I've ever been called into my volunteer chaplaincy program. I was on call this week at the hospital, and the lady on the other end said, can you come and comfort this family? They were with their mother, and she was supposed to go home. We didn't know what was really wrong with her, but they're all here, and they were just kind of hanging around, texting on their cell phones, waiting to go home the next day, and she flatlined. She flatlined. And they came in, and they did the compressions, and they couldn't revive her. And so even though they were all with her, they never got a chance to say goodbye to her. And so there's this sense that when we're gone, when we're dead, nobody can express that particular love for us anymore. You've got their memory, perhaps. You can honor their memory. You can show that you loved the person while they were here. But you see, God solves that particular problem. In this passage, it says that Jesus is going to raise us up on the last day. And it's implied that God will raise Jesus up, right? Because if Jesus is going to die and he's going to raise us up, he must somehow be alive again, which is what happened. God raised Jesus from the dead, and he'll promise on that last day that he will finally raise us up again on that last day. Why does he do that? He does it so that he can love you forever. You see, it doesn't just end here. It doesn't just end here. God loves you, and he loves you forever. And God wants us to have that great comfort and that great satisfaction that he will love you forever. Now, this is the most beautiful part, I think, in this whole passage. How can Jesus make all of these promises to satisfy your deepest hunger and guarantee that he'll keep his word? How can he do that? We can just trust him at his word, and that would be good. That would be faith and trust in Jesus. But recognize how he gives us those guaranteed satisfactions, the form or the package that they come in. You see, he can give you living bread because he gave up his claim on his own. As he fasted in the wilderness, you'll remember, he refused to turn stones to bread because he was saving that bread. He was saving the true bread for you. You see that? On the cross, his body was broken, and he cried out in thirst so that you might be filled and satisfied by his body and blood that was broken for you. And at the moment when his heart was consumed with fear and insecurity, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was given over to death and judgment so that you might be given to God, forgiven by God, and granted eternal life. You see, Jesus was lost and cast out by his Father so that you would be given to Jesus and that he would never, ever cast you out. So when you begin to see Jesus as the bread of life broken for you, I think you'll begin to feel those spiritual hunger pangs. And you'll begin to realize that all these things that you've been trying to fill them up with, whether they're entertainments, whether they're experiences, whether they're relationships, whether they're some kind of high, will never, ever fill you up. And you'll recognize that that hunger pang that you have is spiritual. And it can only be filled by God. And so I urge you, brothers and sisters, come to him and take of him. Let's pray. Father, you've spoken to us through your word. And you've called to us. You called us to give up all these things that we yearn after, that we chase after, that leave us cold and dead inside. You call us to come to you because you want to fill us up. You want to satisfy us. You want to bring us into a living relationship with you because that's the only place that we'll find life as we relate to you and worship you and draw life from your loving presence. Give us eyes to see, give us heads to believe, and give us hearts that long to feast upon you. We pray these things in Jesus' name.